Okay, I have an additional announcement. We did a test, and we'll see how many of you passed. On the calendar, we changed trumpets from Thursday to Wednesday, just to see if you would notice. Trumpets is on Thursday. We are not changing doctrine. This was a typo, and we'll get that corrected and then send it out again. How many of you noticed? Good. Good. You passed, I didn't. I didn't even pay any attention to it. I think I said Thursday in the announcement, so. Jesus Christ makes the following statement in a certain passage of Scripture. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, was referring to a spiritual harvest, a harvest that was ready to reap, although many people did not recognize it at that time. I have a similar question for us today. Have we taken the time to lift up our eyes and assess the abundant harvest that stands ready in the fields of the fall holy days? And it's not 4 months. I mean, it's 5 days before they begin. Are we longing for the spiritual food that awaits us during this special time? The fields of the fall holy days are laden with an abundance of nourishment just waiting to be gathered into what I'm going to call for the purpose of this sermon, the granaries of our hearts and minds. Now, how many of you know what a granary is? Okay, I thought I might need to give some explanation, and I'll do that from personal experience. The granary is usually a smaller room inside the barn, at least locally in the Swiss bank barns, that would house the grain, small grain kernels like wheat and oats. And it was great fun as a small boy to go and jump into the grain. Of course, we did it when certain people weren't watching. And then make our way back out of it. Of course, actually, it was rather dangerous to do that because you could sink down into the grain and suffocate if you weren't careful, but that didn't deter us. So the other thing that happened, and I'll allude to this, is when the grain was finally all used up, it became, you know, when I say all used up, it was all used up except for those little corners and stuff where, you know, you would end up having leftover grain from the previous year. So it became an abode for certain little critters that we would then, at certain times of the year, go in and catch and deposit upon or throw at, you know, certain species of the opposite sex. And that was great fun as a small boy as well. So maybe that will set up and describe a little bit for you what a granary is like, and hopefully our hearts and minds will be a little bit more productive than what I've just described to you. Consider this. During the fall holy days, we will have the opportunity to hear over 20 sermons and sermonettes describing a destiny that few people understand or know, a destiny of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So my question is, what is our plan of action for the upcoming harvest? And I'm going to put this to you in one question that has two meanings. The single question is, are we going to harvest? Now that can be, depending on how good your grammar is and how you interpret what I've just said, are we going to harvest? Are you going to harvest? It can have two meanings. More precisely, the first question would be, are you going to the harvest, to put a definite article in front of the noun, or are you going to harvest, which is an active verb? Two meanings that have a big difference in how much you and I will get out of the feast. You know, if we're just going there to be present at the harvest fest, you will certainly gain some benefit. You'll have a good time and you'll be focused on a lot of the benefits that the site might offer to you. And certainly that is better than not going at all, but it is much more productive to go to harvest, to go to capture and to obtain and to bring in and harvest all the bountiful grain that will be offered to you, or shall we say the kernels of truth that you will be able to reap and store up in the granary of your heart and mind to be able to benefit from it during the course of this next year. So what is our perspective? Only you can know. Only you can know the answer. Are you going to harvest or are you just going to the harvest? We can learn a lesson from a proverb, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and I'm going to read this from the Living Bible because I think it speaks to this particular point. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Go to the ant, you sluggard, is the King James rendition. Learn from their ways and be wise, for though they have no king, to make them work. It's interesting, you know, the ant is always busy. I've never gone to an anthill, and they're just kind of sitting around and waiting for the queen. I mean, they do have a queen, to compel them to work. I mean, they're busily going about their work. They have no king to make them work, yet they labor hard all summer, gathering for the winter. But you, lazy fellow, all you do is sleep. When will you wake up? Let me sleep a little longer is the answer. Sure, just a little more. We live in an increasingly Laodicean society and culture. It is cool to be mediocre. And if you're passionate about anything, you're seen as radical. I mean, that's our culture. And it's something that we are, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, commanded to come out of her, my people. I would much rather work with someone that's passionate, even if they are a little bit over the top. Because, as I've said before, it's much easier to tame a wild horse than to get a dead one to move. And yet, that's, like I said, our culture. And I think part of my purpose today is to simply bring to our call to our attention the fact that we have a great opportunity. And, you know, going to the feast is so customary to all of us. I mean, most of us have been doing it for so long that it is, okay, you know, we're going to the feast. Where are you going? So my purpose today is to have us all review and look at how we can prepare to harvest everything we can to be able to come back strong, to be able to be more effective as Christians in the workplace, in our daily lives, and whomever we come into contact with. Let's go. Let me just make a couple comments here. The question is, what is your perspective? You know, are you going for R&R? You're just going to the harvest. Just relax. I'm actually hoping to do some of that. I hope it's not me getting too lazy. I'm a little bit worn out. But usually when I'm a little bit worn out, about 2 days into a restful period, something happens and I just rejuvenate. But I only have one sermon this feast. And I'm not sure if I want to say that in public, lest it changes. But I've been kind of flying under the radar. True confessions here. I did offer to the festival coordinator that I would do whatever he wanted me to do. And then I just didn't say anything. Because I have two grandsons at the feast that I have to teach as we walk by the way, as we sit in the house, and as we lie down. So I'll be busy. But one sermon at the feast is, for me, great stuff. Because I've had feasts where I've had 8 sermons. So whenever we went to some of the sites in out-of-the-way places, and that can be pretty challenging at times. So what is your perspective? You know, what do we say to ourselves? You know, we might be saying, well, look, we know so much more than other people in the world. Well, I'd hope so. I mean, if you look at Gallup polls and things like that, a lot of people have, believers no less, have difficulty reciting the Ten Commandments. So, I mean, we can make the mistake, well, I mean, we know so much more than they do. Or perhaps we say to ourselves, I mean, they don't even keep the feast anymore. True. But what about us? If we just go to the harvest but are not prepared to reap, is that much better in God's sight? And I would submit to you that it is not. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to look at the heart and see what it is that we really believe and do. Or let's try this one. This year I'm just going to go to the feast for a couple of days and fetch myself a couple bushel, and that'll be sufficient for me. You know, the passage of Scripture, let's look at a few of them. You know, this is not the feast of a couple of days. And just to qualify, and I'm not talking about people that are not able to go for health reasons. That's not the case at all. I'm talking about, you know, if we decide ourselves that, you know, we're just not going to take God's command serious, or this is just Old Testament stuff that doesn't apply to us any longer, perhaps a quick review we'll be able to settle that matter. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the summary statement of all the different feasts, and I'll just read a few of the passages here to you. In verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." And I know I've mentioned this many times, but I think it's important to note that it was the Lord that spoke to Moses. And he was commanded to speak to the Israelites to say this. So this is not something that Moses invented. He was just a messenger. I think it's also significant to note that, as in all of the holy days, that he states that this is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Not to the Jews, not to Israel, and not to Moses. This was something that the Lord had commanded. Dropping down to, let's see here. Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and grain offering and a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord." This morning when I reviewed that, that stuck out to me, because here you have a definitive statement that states that these feasts of the Lord, while they're Sabbath, are besides those Sabbaths. It's in addition to. So the notion that the weekly Sabbath is commanded to be kept, and the annual festivals are optional, a good thing to do, but not something that is obligatory for a believer. It just does not hold water. It is something that is enumerated definitively here, besides the other Sabbaths. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So we have here the eighth day, or the last great day as we have called it, and the first day of the feast. So for you have a period inclusive of 8 days that we are commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and go to a different place. There's something about upsetting our routine and going to a different location and celebrating a feast that has a rejuvenates and has a spiritual impact that is much more effective than if we would just stay at home. There are many, many lessons. There are many things that affect our five senses, and I'll be talking about engaging all of our five senses and how that works into harvesting at the feast a little bit later. Let's now jump over to, and these are passages of Scripture that you all know, Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 14, you might note, is where the command is detailed on saving a festival tithe in order to be able to go to the feast. Notice in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 16, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and when you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your maidservant and your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely will rejoice. So we see here that this is an all-encompassing command for a period of time that includes 8 days, going to another place. And I'm going to just quickly touch on a couple of scriptures that cover the gamut all the way from the ancient Israelites on their departure from Egypt to the New Testament with Jesus Christ to the kingdom of God in the millennium. And we will see that the one thing that is consistent is that whenever God's people have kept the feast and did so in a serious manner, it was a good time. It was seen as very good. Let's turn over to Nehemiah. Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booth during the feast of the seventh month. So they had lost this knowledge, much like the church of God down through the centuries largely lost the meaning and understanding of the holy days, and it became more widely recognized through the ministry of Mr. Armstrong, and actually today is broadly recognized outside, you know, our fellowship, even in the community which I live in the Amish Mennonite community. It is no longer a strange thing to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and I mean, the keeping of the Sabbath is no longer a strange thing. I mean, it is something that is being studied and discussed, even in those circles, by quite a number of people, although they are not actively keeping it. But Notice what they did. They got together, they read the book, they studied it, and then they took action. It was not a theoretical discussion, an academic exercise, something that you can know so that you understand and know that you know better and know more than the rest of the people. No, they went and took this seriously and took action. So verse 17, so the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booth and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. So they made booth, temporary dwellings in which they could live for this period of time. But notice the concluding statement here is this. And there was very great gladness. I have always been befuddled at how people can somehow characterize the keeping of the holy days as being a burden. I haven't figured it out. I mean, if it is burdensome to keep the feast, then pile it on higher for me. I'll take it all day long. I've just never figured out what's burdensome. In my case, to go to Jamaica for a week. I mean, that's, sorry, somebody's got to do it, right? I mean, it's all about service, right? I mean, I don't get it. It can only be perceived as a burden if for some reason it takes you out of a lifestyle that you like better in this world, and the feast can only be constrictive if you find keeping God's law with God's people to not be fun. Perhaps your idea of fun has more to do with a party lifestyle. John chapter 7, Jesus Christ kept the feast. John chapter 7. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. Then Jesus said, my time has not come yet, but your time is always ready. Dropping down, but when his brothers had gone up, so they left, and then Jesus followed. Then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And it wasn't until in the middle of the feast that he got up and then spoke, and at the end of the feast, in verse 37, we have the famous statement regarding the promise of the Holy Spirit and rivers of living waters flowing. So we see that during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he kept the feast even when it was dangerous. And I've been to parts of the world where it was dangerous. We were in at the feast west of Chiang Mai, in Thailand a number of years ago, and we had planned to bring all of those that were living in refugee camps into Chiang Mai to keep the feast with everybody else, but President George Bush was slated to come to that part of the world for the Asian Economic Summit, so they locked everything down. So we went west to the border of Myanmar and kept the Feast of Tabernacles with 13 people. Well, it was 13 at the beginning. We ended up with 23. We had people walk to the feast who slipped out of the camps at night and hitchhiked and walked to the feast at threat of arrest in order to be able to participate. I mean, that kind of put a different twist on pre-feast challenges that we might have had. But that was a very memorable feast because we baptized an individual who had been waiting for like 7 or 8 years to be baptized, and wasn't able to get out of the camp, so he finally took matters into his own hands and literally broke out and hitchhiked, walked to the feast. And I remember it was a little bit challenging to communicate with him because I spoke to him through a translator. I thought, what are the odds of this? An ex-Amishman who first language is Pennsylvania German, trying to speak English in Thailand through a translator to this Burmese refugee. But we got it done, and we were able to baptize him. But what I found interesting when I asked him to tell me about how he came to the feast, and I was kind of expecting stories about, you know, slipping out underneath the fence at night, you know, going in secret, hitchhiking, doing all those kinds of things. You know what he told me? I came in faith. I came in faith. I thought, no kidding. but that was, as we see, I mean, he was literally following the example of Jesus Christ by going even though there was danger. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, a scripture that we're all familiar with, let's turn back there. I think it's important to take the time to see that the Feast of Tabernacles is not something that is kind of an isolated thing in the scriptures that had meaning only to a select ethnic group in a very limited period of time, meaning the Israelites. In verse 16 of chapter 14 of Zechariah, we read this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem," clearly speaking of a post-Jesus Christ return environment, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So that's a celebratory statement. We're all going to go to the feast. We're all going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice the consequence for not doing it. I mean, one of the things that I have learned in life is you cannot inspire everybody to compliance. And if we're going to have standards that we claim to abide by, then we also have to have sanctions if they are not abided by. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." If it is true, as the New Testament states, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it is completely illogical to surmise that somehow today the Feast of Tabernacles is not important. If he's going to have the Feast of Tabernacles as an established festival during his millennial reign, and if it is a standard by which nations, in this case, are judged, and there are appropriate sanctions for those that willfully decide not to participate in it, then why would it be any different today? That if it were different today, that would mean that Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the Bible is only complicated when we make it complicated. Okay, with that background, let's take a look then for the subject of today. Preparing ourselves so that we can go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall festivals in general, prepared to harvest. We want to be able to reap the abundant harvest successfully and store it up. We do not want to leave anything to spoil out on the fields of the fall festival season. You know, it's a rather long time from the conclusion of the eighth day, that last great day when we all tend to kind of be at a high all the way to to the Passover. So it's important that we come home appropriately stocked to be able to do that. I might mention Mr. Petty recently gave a sermon, Running with the Horses. If you haven't, heard that sermon, I would recommend that you go online and listen to it, because it's excellent and makes an important point, on getting prepared for tougher times. So let's take a look at the granary of our hearts. What is the condition of our granary? You know, what is the granary of your heart like? Is it prepared and cleaned up and ready to receive the new grain? You see, that was one of the things that my grandfathers always had to do when the harvest time came around. You did not want to mix the new grain with the old, because you would risk spoiling both. So, I mean, if we had an abundant harvest from the previous year, we would either sack it up and stack it off to the side so that we could get the granary prepared for the new harvest, or, you know, you'd find a way to get it all consumed up before the harvest. So how do we clean and cleanse the granary of our hearts? I propose three things. With the scrubbing brush of prayer, with the detergent of forgiveness, and with the water of the word. These are descriptors that, you know, those of you that have cleaned things up would identify with. You know, if you wanted to clean up a granary, especially if it had been vacated earlier in the year, you needed, believe me, you needed a scrubbing brush. Because, once the grain was down and you had leftovers in the corners, like I said, there were all kinds of little critters that enjoyed the harvest, and they left kernels of a different sort behind. So it was necessary to go in there and get it all cleaned up before we put back in the new grain. Brethren, we must ask God to cleanse our hearts before we go to the feast. Otherwise, we will not reap full benefit. A pure heart is critical if we are to receive and properly store the spiritual harvest that will be given to us. So let's take a look at David's example in this regard over in Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51, it's a very familiar and famous passage of Scripture because it's David's prayer of repentance after having committed what seemed to be just an unspeakable sin. Adultery combined with deceit and ultimately murder. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. You see here that he openly requested and recognized the need that the transgression could only be blotted out by God. You know, it seems that, you know, with human nature, we tend to go to the extremes when it comes to these kinds of transgressions, or any kind of transgression for that matter. We either have one of two perspectives, both of which are wrong. One is that we are glib and we don't even recognize that we made an error, and if we're challenged by it, we make excuses and push back and deny it. And so that's the denial component of it, which does not lead to any cleansing occurring. The other extreme is that people say that this sin is so great that God couldn't possibly forgive me. I mean, he'll forgive other people, but me, I don't think so. Like I said, both are wrong. And if you notice here, the openness with which David communicated with God. Notice verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David recognized that washing was necessary, that scrubbing was necessary. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The remarkable thing about David when he was confronted by the prophet at that time, by Nathan, was in contrast to his predecessor, Saul, who made excuses, who made justification. You know, David, after having been confronted by Nathan, simply said, I have sinned. I have done it. It wasn't complicated. It was a short discussion and a frank acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And God was able to very quickly move him towards repentance and get the heart, the granary of his heart, cleansed and ready for new nutrition. Continuing in verse 4, we've read verse 4, dropping down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David was shook up. I mean, I think when he finally recognized the egregious nature of his sin, and it's difficult to understand how David, who, you know, wrote all these psalms and you know, literally conquered giants and did many amazing things, was able to be so blinded over a period of time to do the things that he did. The fact that he states here, renew in me a steadfast spirit, to me means that he was shook up to the core. He knew he needed God to renew that steadfast spirit. And do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You don't see anything in here about don't take my kingdom from me. You know, please don't do this, don't do that. He was concerned about the essential issues. A steadfast spirit. A holy spirit. Because he had personally witnessed what had happened when his predecessor, Saul, had lost God's spirit and a troubling spirit came to trouble him. The Bible emphasizes the need to cleanse our hearts. Let's go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. You see, if we've got a granary that has not been cleaned up and prepared for the harvest, it will compromise the storage capability of what we hear. It might just kind of go right past. Kind of like when in the old days in the threshing machines, you know, if you didn't have that pipe from the threshing machine routed correctly, the grain would pour out and get lost on the other side. But I think perhaps what I want to emphasize more is that if we haven't prayed, if we have not prepared, if we haven't scrubbed with detergent, and we'll get to that a little bit more, we might very well hear things. We might very well see the kernels of truth, hear them, but then they will not be able to provide nourishment to us because they will spoil. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I've always found this scripture to be interesting in how it differentiates between sinners and hearts. We sin with our hands for the most part. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, the record of David's prayer, I think, is a good example and model for us to follow in order to prepare for, to prepare our hearts and minds for the kernels of truth, the grain that we will be receiving at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take a look at the, what I've termed the detergent of forgiveness. The detergent of forgiveness over in 1 John chapter 1, one of my favorite passages because it provides a very, very simple but difficult example on how that we can receive forgiveness. If we confess our sins, and I like to, since I've, I guess it's the engineering programming mind in me, and I look at this and it's Boolean logic, you know, if else then. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does God forgive upon confession, he also goes beyond that and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this power of forgiveness is highlighted over in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. And I think it's important to, or Hebrews chapter 9 rather. I'll go to Hebrews chapter 4 a little bit later. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So upon confession, forgiveness is extended. It's not complicated. What's complicated is confession. It's very difficult for human beings, carnal human beings, that is, to admit wrongdoing. They will go to almost humorous extent to deny it and cause for themselves all kinds of complications and troubles. Matthew chapter 6 verse 12 also has a very noteworthy statement. In the model prayer, we are commanded to pray thus, and forgive our debts. We are to pray to God with this condition. Again, we have Boolean logic right here in the so-called Lord's Prayer. As we forgive our debtors, that makes it a little bit more complicated. We are praying condemnation upon ourselves if we do not forgive others as we expect God to forgive us. The third component is the water of the Word. The water of the Word. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 speaks to this. John chapter 15 verse 3, Jesus Christ makes a simple poignant statement here in the middle of an analogy about being connected to divine. And he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The word of God has a powerful cleansing component. You know, it brings clarity to us in a confused world. That is, has relative ethics, ethics that are based on situation, or I should have said situational ethics, that is based on principles that are subject to situational situations. It depends. It depends. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. We read that he might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the church, with the washing of water by the word. You know, we often think of Jesus Christ's blood, and correctly so, as the cleansing agent, or the agent that makes forgiveness possible, but there is a cleansing element related to the water of the word that cannot be ignored. So the question is it worth it? Is it worth it to clean up the granary of our hearts before we go off to the Feast of Tabernacles and get prepared to take in the harvest that has been prepared for us? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. But I'd like to draw your attention to a component of the analogy that perhaps we might miss. Getting the granary of our hearts, like getting the granary of a barn cleaned up, is a messy process. Once you start doing that, I mean, you don't go clean up a granary in your suit and tie. Because you're going to get, if you get engaged with this, it's going to be a dirty process. I mean, you're going to get dirty. The same is true when we start challenging the purity of our hearts. You will find some things that you don't like. You will find things that are troubling. You will find things that perhaps you didn't see before. All of which, or any of which, I should say, can be rectified by following the formula that I described earlier, by praying to God as David did, by confessing as John prescribed, and by getting engaged in the Word of God as a cleansing agent in the same way that water cleanses. So with that, I'd like to, in the remaining time we have, change the focus and look at the process of harvesting. I've got up here a photo which you probably can't see. This is a complex piece of machinery manufactured by John Deere. And we see them down in our way all the time. It's called a combine. And, you know, you can harvest grain and you can harvest corn. And like I said, it's a complex machine. These days, I mean, I went on the John Deere website and was amazed at the technology. I mean, you sit in a cockpit with a joystick. You have the option of having satellite guidance that measures where you're at. There is even a camera that looks into the back so that you can make sure that the grain is going where it's supposed to be. I mean, it's a far cry from when I helped my grandfather and uncle put away wheat, and he had a grain binder pulled by a team of four horses. And my task was to go catch the little rabbits that were left in the wake when you went down through. So I was too little to, at that point, to carry the shocks. So we would go catch the baby rabbits that we would invariably find. So it's a complex piece of technology. I would like, in our discussion today, to just focus on two. The one is, out front here, there is a cutter. It's a cutter bar. That cuts the grain or picks the corn, if that's the case. And then, in order to separate the chaff from the wheat, if you're harvesting wheat, there is what is called a separator. And again, I'm not going to go into all of the technicalities of how it works, but it's a complex piece of machinery that makes sure that the straw and the chaff goes where it's supposed to go, and that the kernels of wheat or grain, whatever you're harvesting, go where they're supposed to go. So in order to be prepared to go to harvest, as opposed to just going to the harvest for enjoyment, these two things need to be appropriately prepared. The cutter bar needs to be sharpened, and the separator needs to be appropriately calibrated, because depending on the grain that is being harvested, it needs to be calibrated to be able to discern and to separate the wheat from the chaff, as it were. So there are two components here that I would like to speak on. The sharpening of the cutter bar, I don't think it takes, you probably are ahead of me on where that goes. The Word of God, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is characterized in this manner. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We need to be sharp going to the feast, having studied the Word of God, so that we will be able to then process and separate and distinguish and use and bring in those kernels of truth and store them away so that we can benefit for the entire year. And I find it interesting, have you ever noticed the context in which this particular passage is written? Notice in verse 11 it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, for the Word of God is sharper." The "let us therefore" follows immediately the passage that states, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." I think that's relevant in the context, obviously, of the Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath as well. In this case, I mean, the sharpness of the Word of God will serve as our judge if we do not use it effectively. So to be prepared to go to the feast and properly harvest the grain, we need to have sharpened our senses with the Word of God. Otherwise, much will be lost. As I remember using, you know, the more antiquated farming implements, and if you have a cutter bar that's moving and it's not sharp, what happens is as you go through the swath of grain, it will bend over the stalks. It won't cut it off cleanly and allow it to flow back into the separator where it can be appropriately threshed. And what happens is many kernels of grain, in this case, kernels of truth, will fall to the ground. If we go to the feast having been engaged in the Word of God, we will have a much better perspective to plumb the depth of the messages that will be given, because we will have a context in which to receive them. And that brings me to the second component, and that is the separator, in this case, the five senses. You know, we talk about the five senses, and, you know, it's something that we're taught in school early on. But I'd just like to contemplate with you for a few minutes on how many of the five senses we engage at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the first one is we see, hear, touch, smell, taste. I find it interesting that God, in teaching his people about his ultimate plan, did not just expect us to see and hear the Word of God. Rather, there is a very practical learning that occurs when we touch it by going to the feast. And if you look at, I looked at a diagram this morning of, you know, how the body receives information from the five senses. So, I mean, the first one's easy. You see, you know, the two eyes. The second one is easy. The ears, you hear, which, by the way, I have to tell you, I am ecstatic because I can hear again. I had about 30% hearing loss, and I was getting really worried. and I had a little infection in my ear some time ago, and apparently that mixed up with the normal wax process and clogged my ear. So I finally got to the doctor yesterday and got that taken care of, and that begins to work a lot better. I mean, I told Susan, now I'm going to actually have to listen to you. I mean, I can't say, you know, what did you say? I mean, she was actually saying, you can't hear me anymore with your right ear. And she was right. I couldn't. I put my phone up to my ear and I couldn't hear it. And it was amazing the difference it made when we had that taken care of. So God not only wants us to see and to hear, but actually touch. Now, it becomes a much more involved process back to how the body receives information from the five senses. When we get to touch, it involves your hands, your feet, and other body parts where, you know, the sense of touch pretty much covers the entire human body. We go to the feast. We walk in the way. We embrace people. We touch. And we process what we see and we hear in a very tangible way. And that makes it effective. It stays with us. What about smell and taste? Well, do I have to explain that? The scripture says that we are to eat of the fat things and drink strong drink. And I mean, it's a holistic approach to learning about God. As the scripture says, learning to know the Lord, your God. In conclusion, let's go over to Matthew chapter 13 and take a look at the passage here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. So here we have the great harvest at the and time. And those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is a grim statement of judgment for those who ultimately decide to refuse to obey God. And then conversely, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here you see, even in the ultimate statement of our future in the kingdom of God, it addresses one of the five senses. So, as we go to the feast, brethren, let's prepare before we get there. By the power of prayer, by the power of forgiveness, and the power, or rather the liberating power of confession, and the ultimate power of forgiveness. And then once we have done that in preparing the granary of our hearts, let us sharpen our five senses by reading God's word and calibrate them with the Holy Spirit so that are able to maximize the harvest that is being prepared for us in just a few weeks.